Thank you, Jessica. Thank you, Matt. Thank you, Your Honor, for reading Scripture to us this morning. Let's open our Bibles to Acts. Acts chapter 4. And today we want to begin verse 32. And we will go through part of chapter 5 as well. Pray for our body. Boy, the flu and all that crud is raging through our church family, and we need prayer for each other and other conditions as well. So do pray for each other and lift each other up. I'm going to pray for us this morning as we begin today that God will give us eyes to see what is in this unsettling passage of Scripture. Let me pray for us. Father, we do come and we ask for help. We have modern eyes, and we have an expectation of you, Father, that is not really quite aligned with what your word says about you. And so as we open up this passage, our thoughts, our conceptions of you need to be readjusted by what you've written down for us in your word. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work as we study this passage to make that adjustment in our minds. That we would see you as the holy God that you are. That we would be careful. We're so grateful for your steadfast love. We're so grateful for your grace that you've extended through your Son Jesus. There are no words to describe how kind you have been. Well, help us now. Help me to preach clearly. And Father, help us as a congregation to listen to what you have to tell us. And we do pray this, Father, in your Son Jesus. Amen. Something is rotten in Denmark. I'm not sure if you're familiar with the phrase. It's a quote from Shakespeare, and I know you're all tight with Shakespeare. From Hamlet, I believe. I think the full quote is, something is rotten in the state of Denmark. It's another way of saying something's wrong. I'm not exactly sure what it is, but there is a problem. When I came home from work Tuesday night, the rug in front of our dishwasher was wet. Something was rotten in Denmark. Seriously rotten, I might add. When you're doing your laundry and suddenly notice water all over the laundry room floor as the rinse cycle proceeds, something is rotten in Denmark. When you notice a pink-colored fluid on the floor of your garage where your car is usually parked, something is rotten in Denmark. Seriously rotten. Get it to the transmission guy right away. When you come home in your air-conditioned home in the middle of summer and notice the air is kind of clammy and it's about as warm in the house as it is out of the house, something is rotten in Denmark. When you're retyping part of your sermon and the screen on your laptop goes blank, something is rotten in Denmark. It can even happen here among us. You know, sometimes you'll notice a sideways glance between people and you can pick up something is rotten in Denmark. You can hear an odd comment that somebody makes in passing about, you know, perhaps about another person and know for sure that something is rotten in Denmark. Well, what happens when something is rotten in Denmark? Where do problems in the church come from, and how does God correct them? That's what we want to find out this morning. Our snapshot of the church is a bit unusual. You know, the picture that Luke paints for us today in Acts is not like what we've seen so far. Up until this point, things have been sweetness and light. Oh, the disciples met with joy and gladness, and they were well thought of by the people. They enjoyed favor with all, and the church continued to grow. Well, today, something is rotten in Denmark. And we want to find out where problems in the church come from and how God corrects them. Three parts to our message you can see on the inside of your bulletin. And it is in that third part that we want to steam towards. Because that's where we want to find our answer to this question. Where do these problems come from? And what does God do to correct them? But we want to look at all three parts. So let's start off with this first part of our message, and that's the practice of the church. And I want to show you two characteristics about this practice of the church. Look with me beginning in Acts 4, verse 32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. I call this characteristic general unselfishness. It's general because it's true of everyone. Verse 32 says, no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. This is a practice that is true of all the believers. It's general unselfishness. Well, but what exactly is it that they're doing? Because you can read this and glance over it quickly and incorrectly conclude that this sounds like some form of communism, you know, where they just lump everything together and they all live on a big farm and grow their hair long and paint daisies on their blue jeans, you know. No, that's the 70s, excuse me. You can conclude they gave up rights to private property, that all was a big common pool. But look what it says. It says no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. That is, they still retained their private property. It's just that they held on to it loosely. They were ready to give it up at a moment's notice. They're still in crisis mode, remember? They're still operating on the heels of the day of Pentecost and in the enormous amount of people that have come to know Christ as their Savior. Just, I think back in verse 4 of this chapter, it says that the number of men alone is 5,000 people. And they're meeting in their homes daily. Can you imagine? You think family night supper is a lot of work. It's hard to believe it. And so there's a great readiness on everyone's part to voluntarily give. There's general unselfishness. But there's a second characteristic of this practice, and that is specific other-centeredness. What do you mean by that? Well, look in verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. You can read those verses too if you're not careful and incorrectly conclude about them. Well, there again, it sounds like some form of communal living. Verse 32 described the practice of everyone, and we call that general unselfishness. These verses refer to even a smaller, specific group of people. Verse 34, once more, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses. That word occurs in Greek letters, and it refers to landlords, property owners, people who own more than one home. It's a very specific group of people, landlords. Verse 32, again, everyone in general. And verse 34 that I've just read is property owners in particular, wealthier members of the church who have extra land or homes to live in. And look here, look at this, the three stages of this pattern, because this will come up two more times in our message. Verse 34 continues, lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid it at the apostles' feet. So there's a selling, they bring the money, lay it at the apostles' feet. General unselfishness, specific other-centeredness. Well, you know, that doesn't sound too bad. Doesn't sound like anything's rotten in Denmark yet. And true enough, because all of us in some form are called to do exactly this. All of us here are called to general unselfishness, like the whole church here was. James 2:15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, I'll pray for you, without giving them the things that needed for the body, what good is that? 1 John 3:17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So, we're all called to hold on loosely, if I can quote 38 Special. We're all called to hold on loosely. All of us are called to general unselfishness, and there are a few of us who are called to this kind of specific other-centeredness. A few of us in the body, there are a few of us in the body whom God has blessed in a substantial way, like these homeowners. And it's been my experience that believers with financial means really don't have to be encouraged to give. They have the spiritual gift of giving. And they're already giving over 10% of their income to various things. We're called to general unselfishness. Some are called to specific other-centeredness. That's the practice. Let's go on now to see the second part, the patterns in the church. And here's two patterns that we want to take note of in the patterns of the church, or two examples. One is a good, one is a great example, and the other is a bad example. And this is where we're going to start to see that something really is rotten in Denmark. Let's look at the good example, and this is about Barnabas. Barnabas is mentioned in verse 36. It says, "Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet." Notice there's those three stages again. Sold, brought, laid it at the apostles' feet. Same actions that we've just seen in the pattern. But Barnabas apparently is one of these wealthy landowners that we described. He's one of the people who was specifically other-centered. He's a Levite. He's from the island of Cyprus, and that's probably where his property was. Levites are not allowed to own land in the nation of Israel, so he's got some kind of perhaps family plot on the island of Cyprus that he sells, brings the money, and lays it at the feet of the apostles. That's the good pattern. That's the good example. Let's go on to the second pattern here now. And this is the bad example. And this is Ananias and Sapphira. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 5. And it's unfortunate there's a chapter break here because it is one fluid account. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, those three actions we've been describing going on, sold, brought it, laid it at their feet. There's an extra step here. Did you notice? It's in verse 2. He sold the property in verse 1, and verse 2, with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, brought only a part. It's a very unusual word for Luke to use. It means to embezzle, that keeping back. It means to embezzle. Do you know what it means to embezzle something? It means, the dictionary definition, to take for personal use money or property that has been given on trust by others without their knowledge or permission. It means to take or use somebody else's money. If you embezzle from your employer, it means you skim a little bit off the top for yourself. You misappropriate funds. There's only two other places in the Bible that this word is used. And one is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 7 that we read this morning. It's, guess who the embezzler is in Joshua 7? It's Achan. It is him who steals, who embezzles. Joshua 7:1 says, "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. That is, he skimmed a little off the top. That coat from Babylon, the gold bar, was it, that he buried in the floor of his tent? He embezzled. It's also used in Titus chapter 2. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them. Our translations say pilfer. It's the word embezzle. What this tells us is that Ananias had apparently promised to give the whole shooting match to the church. Hey, I'll give you the entire price of this property. And so it was no longer his money. It was pledged, as it were, to the church. But maybe he sold it for more than he thought. Maybe for some reason he decided, whoa, I didn't think I'd get that much from it. So he decides, well, I'll just skim a little off the top. I mean, I was going to know. They don't know what the price of the property sold for. I'll just, you know. And he gave the rest of the money pretending that he was giving the whole amount. Sapphira, honey, you wouldn't believe what I got for this property. Remember our little piece of land down by the Valley of Hinnom? Valley of Hinnom was the dump, by the way. A lot more than I thought we'd get. You won't believe it. Boy, it's too bad we pledged to give the whole dadgum amount. Oh, I could kick myself. I mean, we could travel to Greece, do all those things you wanted to do. Well, they didn't have Venetian blinds yet, so. Oh, let's just tell them that this is what it's sold for. They don't know. Let's keep some. Well, something is rotten in Denmark, isn't it? There is a problem. Now, let's be frank. Sometimes there are things rotten in Denmark right here. We are all, after all, sinners. At least I am. And problems are sure to come. So where do problems in the church come from, and how does God correct them? Those are our questions we asked at the beginning, remember? They're answered in the very next section. Let's take that first question. Where do problems in the church come from? Why are there things rotten in Denmark? And the answer to that first question is that Satan is at work to destroy the church. The first thing we want to see in this third part of our message about the purification of the church is that Satan is at work to destroy the church. Our adversary, the devil, will do everything he can and anything he can to disrupt our fellowship. And there are three things that you need to see right here in this part. The first thing you need to see right here is the influence of Satan. That's your first bullet. If you're filling that in on your bulletin. The first thing you need to see is the influence of Satan. Look with me in verse 3 of Acts chapter 5. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds? What an incredible statement! Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Luke uses the same word for filled, plerao, that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 5:18. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And remember that being filled with the Spirit means being controlled by the Spirit. So when Peter asks Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? He's asking, why does Satan control you? Is this guy a believer? We would probably quickly ask ourselves, well, is Ananias even a Christian? Or whatever they called themselves back then, a Christ follower? Well, it's hard to say from what Luke tells us. As far as we know, Ananias is a believer. But you don't have to be an unbeliever for Satan to fill your heart. Let me show you. Jam your bulletin and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. You don't have to be an unbeliever for Satan to control you. Matthew 16, verse 13. Listen to this great account. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." What a confession! Did you hear that? And Jesus says to Peter, "You didn't come up with that on your own. My Father in heaven revealed that to you." What an incredible moment for Peter. Not yet indwelled by the Spirit, but the Spirit is on him at this point probably, and confesses that Jesus is the Christ. But look at the next paragraph. Verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside," Lord, come on, "and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" In other words, Peter is in this paragraph, the influence of Satan when he says this. Is this unbelievable? Without being demon-possessed, we can apparently be demonized, that is, influenced by demons. I hope this is an incredibly sobering thought, that you and I can act under Satan's influence. In this electronic age, we're used to hearing people say, "You know, I need to check my messages." Talking about checking what's on their answering machine or checking their voicemail. Hold on, let me check my messages. I want to suggest that we start using that phrase in an entirely different way. That when something is rotten in Denmark, we need to check our messages. We need to evaluate what we're listening to, what we're hearing, and who we're hearing it from. Because quite often when something is rotten in Denmark, the messages we're listening to are wrong. We are not hearing the truth. And we need to say, "You know, I need to check my messages." The government of Sweden, the Associated Press reported in the spring of 1994, the government of Sweden had determined that a Soviet submarine had entered their territorial waters. Sweden was a little touchy about this, you know. No offense to Sweden, but they're not, you know, a massive superpower. And back in 1981, a Soviet submarine, this doesn't say much for the Soviets, actually beached a submarine on one of the Swedish islands. So they have been a little touchy about Soviets near their territorial waters, but one of their high-tech buoys that they have around Stockholm had detected suspicious noises. they concluded that a submarine had entered their waters and began a weeks-long hunt for a Soviet submarine. Turned up nothing. No lurking submarines. And then 1 year later, the military made this admission that the noises picked up by their high-tech buoys had been minks and other mammals splashing in the water in search of food. Do you know what a mink is? A mink is about as big as a cat. They used to make coats out of them, but not in this, you know, whatever age we live in. You know, they make fake fur. But remember how mink coats, if you had a mink coat? That's what they heard on their high-tech buoys. So I think there is a great cause for us. Check your messages. What are you hearing? And who are you hearing it from? I think we need to ask ourselves that question when things are rotten in Denmark. Wait a minute. What am I thinking? What am I hearing? I think we need to check our own messages. I also think we need to check our other friends' messages, our other fellow believers' messages. Hey, dude, check your messages. What are you thinking? This is why fellowship is so vital, so we can get in each other's faces and say, look, whatever you've heard, look, that is not from God, okay? Check your messages. The first thing we need to see is the influence of Satan upon Ananias. It's amazing. There's a second thing that I think we need to see, and that is the comparison to Barnabas. What exactly did Satan use to tempt Ananias and Sapphira to do this? You'd think, well, they had to give the money. But this is not like the Internal Revenue Service where we have to give money to the IRS, and so we feel like we ought to keep some back and cheat them. There was no obligation to give the money, friends. Not until he had pledged it. Look at what it says in Acts chapter 5, verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You could have done anything. You didn't have to sell the property. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal, literally in your authority? You could have done anything with the money you wanted to, for Pete's sake, Ananias. What were you thinking? John Stott, they were under no obligation to sell their piece of land, or having sold it, to give away any, let alone all, of the proceeds. Well, if they weren't required to give the money to begin with, why in the world would they lie and hold back part of it? I think, friend, I believe, I'm suggesting, it's my opinion, that Satan tempted them by comparing them to Barnabas. One commentator says this: Ananias and Sapphira wanted credit and prestige for sacrificial giving without the inconvenience, not to give to the poor, but to fatten their ego. Honey, get a load of this guy Joseph. Ah, what is with the apostles falling all over him since he gave that money? It's driving me crazy. It's like we don't exist. And what's with this stupid nickname, Barnabas, son of encouragement? Here's an idea. You know that piece of property we got down by the Valley of Hinnom? Let's sell it. And we'll give them the money. And maybe we'll get our own nickname. Son and daughter of generosity. Can you picture the conversation? I think that's why there's so much said about Barnabas right here, and why their passages are so similar. I think that's what happened. That comparison. Would you look at him? Would you look at him? And the nickname from the Big 12. Woo, wouldn't you like a nickname? I want to tell you that I think the exact same thing can happen right here. Would you look at the car he is driving? What does he do anyway? We're just very grateful for the providence of God and that little exclamation point right there in the message. There's a story. There is a, quote, fable about a holy man who lived in the mountains of North Africa. And Satan's agents had been trying to trip up this holy man for years, miserably failing the whole time. And so because of their incompetence, Satan decided to take over the case himself. And he says, you guys have been far too crude for a man like this. Watch. And so Satan approached the holy man with great care as he's up, you know, in his hermit-like existence, and whispered softly in his ear, your brother has just been made bishop of Alexandria. And the story goes, a great scowl came over the man's face and mouth. And Satan knew that he would have been effective. Listen, the same thing can happen right here. I realize I'm judging this on my conclusion about the passage, but I think it's a pretty safe conclusion, is that we can look at each other sideways and think, what's with him? And, you know, do you ever notice how, I don't know, the elders hang all around this guy all the time? It drives me insane. You know, he's got his own little nickname. Now, there's humor in the point, I grant you that. But no, I'm being dead serious when I'm saying that Satan will use comparison right here to make things rotten in Denmark. There's a third thing that you need to see right here, and that is the responsibility of Ananias. You know, you'd think if it's Satan who's controlling his thoughts at this point that Ananias is going to get off the hook. But look what happens as verse 4 continues. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. There is Satan influencing him, but who does the responsibility land on? Ananias. In the Garden of Eden, when the serpent tempted Eve, did God come down into the garden in the cool of the evening and say, well, look, guys, he's tricky, okay? So I'm going to let you slide. They were held responsible. The same judgment, the same sentence is passed on us in the book of James. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The responsibility of Ananias is what you need to see. It falls on his shoulders. So, what's going on when something is rotten in Denmark? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. Satan is at work to destroy the church. But what does God do about it? Let me answer the second part of our question now. What's going on is Satan's at work to destroy the church. What we need to see now is what God does to correct it is that he is at work to purify his church. That's the second thing to see in this third part of the message. And let me say two things under this point. He purifies his church through discipline. God is at work to purify his church, and God purifies his church through discipline. His discipline can take on several forms. Like here, it sometimes takes on the form of death. Verse 5 says, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And then verse 9, but Peter said to her, Sapphira, how is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. The same form of discipline takes place in the church of Corinth. We talked about this just a few months ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 begins, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." Sometimes God's discipline takes the form of death. Sometimes His discipline takes the form of sickness. I just read from 1 Corinthians, "That is why many of you are weak and ill." Sometimes His discipline takes the form of sickness. Sometimes His discipline comes through other people in the body of Christ. Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another, Proverbs 27, 17. Have you ever been around iron sharpening iron? You know, it's not a symphony. If you've ever heard a blacksmith or seen a blacksmith on PBS, clang, scrape, 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 clang, that's what it sounds like when we discipline each other. And we are called to do that. James adds, "My brothers, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." From time to time, we need to hear the hammer ring on the steel, clang, as we sharpen one another. And if you're the recipient of the blow, it won't feel good. Sometimes God uses us to discipline each other. Unfortunately, sometimes He uses the elder board to bring discipline to people as well. Paul charges Titus, the pastor, in Titus 2:15, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority." There are times when the elder board is called to get up in somebody's face and say, "Stop it." Titus 3:10, "As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." And by the way, we don't like to do it. Paul's charge to Timothy, the pastor, in 2 Timothy, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Unfortunately for you and us, the elder board, God sometimes uses us to discipline the body. God purifies His church through discipline. But the second thing you must see here is that God purifies His church to produce reverent fear. Verse 5, one more time, says, "When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard of it." And then down in verse 10 once more, "Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. And they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things." God's discipline is designed to produce reverent fear for His holiness. Reverent fear in His church. Reverent fear to deter others from doing the same thing. First Timothy, Paul says, "With regard to the elders who sin, Paul says this, 'As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear.'" Things like this happen so that God will produce reverent fear in His church. This Ananias and Sapphira incident happened to produce reverent fear in the church. It also happened to produce reverent fear in you. Let me read you an account from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is not confined to this age, friend. This is designed to produce fear in you, reverent fear. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul talking about the Israelites. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Why did God deal with the Israelites the way he did, he asks, for us? He continues, verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them did. As some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction. God disciplines his church to produce reverent fear. Reverent fear in Ananias and Sapphira's day, and reverent fear right now. If you've seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, if you've seen the movie, if you've read the book, there is a great exchange between Lucy and Susan and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. Mr. Beaver is describing Aslan the Great Lion, Christ, to them. And Lucy and Susan ask Mr. Beaver if Aslan the Lion is a man. They've never met him. Aslan a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion. The great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Ha, that you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. All right, so when it comes to us and our attitude towards God, are we braver than most or just silly? We're just silly. I don't mean this to be a heavy thing. I don't mean to make you feel guilty. But this passage should give you pause about how God purifies his church through discipline to produce reverent fear. What's going on when something's rotten in Denmark? Satan is at work to destroy the church. And how does God correct it? God is at work to purify his church through discipline to produce reverent fear. Let me pray for us. Father, give us balance, because I don't think we have it in our culture. You call us to boldly approach the throne of grace, and we act like we can do that, like it's no big deal. We need to return to a majestic view of you, a high view of you, Father, of you and of your Son Jesus. Oh, we're grateful that He is approachable beyond our imagination. What a friend we have in Jesus. And Savior, thank you that you are our mediator and that we are co-heirs with you and that you call us your brother. Let this chapter do something to our hearts, Savior. Help us to be balanced, to approach you boldly, but to be careful. Father, show us who we're listening to. God, guard us from the evil one and the little whispers, the comparisons, the bait he throws at us. God, let us be careful and let us see the hook in it. And we do pray, Father, that you would work in this body to remove all the rottenness that might be here, that you would purify us. Strengthen us, Lord, through your Spirit. Let this passage simmer through the week on the back burner of our brains. And God, by all means, please draw us near to yourself and your Son Jesus as we leave this morning. We pray in His name. Amen. Friends, thank you. I will see you tonight at 6. Remember, wear comfy clothes. See you tonight.